So we continue our sermon series of the book of 1 Peter. We come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Out of respect for God's word, let us stand for the reading of it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And as I read, I remind you, this is God's perfect word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." May God bless the reading of his word. Let us go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we are dependent upon you and the work of your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of your word, which is before us this morning. Make us receptive to these truths. Make us willing to walk in these ways. Show us the gospel of Christ Jesus. And as we cling to Christ by faith, show us the way in which we would walk as his disciples. Our Lord, protect the preaching of your word, that what is declared from this pulpit would accord with the truth of your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you wonder how well you are getting the instructions for life, which Peter has been giving to us in recent sections? Over the past few weeks, Peter has been supplying us with Christian ways in which to conduct ourselves in society, in the workplace, in home. He's spoken to us extensively of the way of submission, in particular, in all of those areas of our lives. And as we've walked through these sections and Peter's instructions to us, have you wondered how well your lives are matching up to that which Peter is telling us? How close, or perhaps how far are we from the Christian ideal which Peter is setting before us? Well, this morning's passage, it does serve as something of a diagnostic test for us. The things that Peter is talking about in our section this morning are things that will really help us to see how near or how far we are from the other instructions that Peter has taught to us. There's a wealth of wisdom and practical instruction and gospel life that's contained in these few verses that we've read, much of which revolves around the very simple ideas of living humbly and peaceably before all men. And it seems that the best way for us to mine the treasures of this passage is to begin by first just walking through the general landscape of what Peter has put before us, and then seek to mine the depths of that landscape a little more fully. Now, it's a fairly simple structure to the verses that you have before us. In verses 8 through 9, Peter goes through some godly ambitions for what it means to live humbly and peaceably before others. And then he follows that up in verses 10 through 12 by anchoring those exhortations in a quote from Psalm 34, a quote which is designed to encourage us in those things that he's just spoken to us about in verses 8 and 9. So look at how Peter first, in verses 8 through 9, look at how he outlines some of those godly ambitions and the characteristics of what it means to live peaceably and humbly with one another. He says in verse 8 that we are to have unity of mind, or that we're to live in harmony as brothers and sisters who believe in the same Savior. That ought to supply us with some degree of unity of mind, oughtn't it? That bond in Christ is why we must show brotherly love to one another. We must be, as Peter tells us, tender-hearted, compassionate toward one another. A compassion toward one another that I wonder how often we really have. That when others would be sad in our midst, that we would share their sorrow with them. When they have occasion to rejoice, that we would share that with them as well. That we would not be so thoroughly absorbed in our own lives so as to be able to share the journey with one another and the things that they are going through. The end of verse 8, Peter speaks to us of the need to be humble. And that humility of which he speaks at the end of verse 8, it may be last on this short list that he gives us, but it's certainly not the least in this list. In fact, this humility, not considering ourselves as better than others, but considering others as better than ourselves, this humility that Peter is talking about is the virtue which enables us to embrace so many of the other virtues previously mentioned. After all, humility is what enables you to be tender-hearted, to be sympathetic, to have a brotherly love for one another. So these are some of the attitudes of peace-seeking and humility, which we find right away in the very first verse of our passage, verse 8. And then in verse 9, Peter says that if we have that kind of desire for peace through humility, then we'll resist things like the desire to repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, jump to return one insult in like kind. Now, although Peter's instructions in this passage, and particularly in verse 8, seem to have a certain degree of focus on life within the church, how it is that we are interacting as brothers and sisters in Christ, verse 9 does begin to open up the door a little bit and suggest that these instructions would also apply to our interactions with those outside the church as well. In other words, Peter's instructions here are not just for Christian-to-Christian interaction. This would be our interaction and the way in which we do that with even those who are unbelievers. And that would be suggested in part in verse 9 at this returning reviling for reviling. We would at least hope that some of the reviling we receive, not all of it would come from within the church. In other words, this kind of humility and the peaceable living, it's how we should approach our interactions with all kinds of people. After all, we are to love not only our fellow Christians and our immediate church family, we're to love even our enemies, as Jesus told us. And showing a basic respect and love for other people, it's being able to hold ourselves back from retaliating, from seeking revenge, the normal impulses that we have when we're wronged. And so we can see that Peter's first part, the first part of his teaching in verses 8 and 9, it's equipping us with some of what it takes to live at peace with others, both inside and outside the church. Now the second part of our passage in verses 10 through 12, it then appeals to a portion of Psalm 34. Peter takes us to Psalm 34 in order to anchor the things that he's just been speaking of. Now Psalm 34, I'll tell you, is quite an amazing psalm. Strongly encourage you to take some time this afternoon and read through Psalm 34 and to receive the encouragement which it offers in abundance, in fact. There in Psalm 34, if you read through it, you'll find statements like, those who seek the Lord, those who look to the Lord are radiant. But in addition to Psalm 34 being just such a marvelous psalm all by itself, Psalm 34 also serves particularly to bolster what Peter's focus is here in this section. Do you see that same theme of peaceable living, especially as it's captured in verse 11, that we must seek peace and pursue it? There in the center of Peter's quotation from Psalm 34, we have this organizing theme of peace which informs the rest of the quotation. In other words, one pursues this peace, verse 12, by righteous living which seeks to honor the Lord in all that one does. We seek peace, as verse 10 says, by keeping our tongue from speaking evil things, from returning insults, from slandering one another, from seeking revenge against those who wrong us. These are all the paths, verse 10, to pursuing peace. And when we seek this peace, as verse 10 tells us, we find that this is a wonderful path to loving life and seeing good days, as Peter puts it. Now that phrase, loving life and seeing good days, this ought to really give us reason to pause. In fact, this is a large part of that whole diagnostic test I was speaking of earlier. The ways in which Peter is speaking of things that help us to understand whether we are or not getting the previous instruction he's been giving us. Loving life and seeing good days. The first time I remember my eyes coming across this, I wondered if this was truly a biblical statement that was here. I wonder if you struggle in the same way that I have, and still continue to believe that this is possible in certain respects. To love life and to see good days. We in this church family, we're reformed people. We know well the effects of sin upon this world. We are those, in fact, which all too often pride ourselves in knowing just how bad it is. The fall really did happen, and we as reformed folk know a lot about the extent of what that fall did to this world. So do you believe that even in this sin-cursed world, that even in this creation which is groaning in eager expectation of Christ's return, even in this barren land in which we sojourn as aliens and strangers, as Peter has been reminding us, even in these bodies of ours which break down a little more with each successive year of life that we live here. Do you believe with all of these things that it is plausible for us to love life and to see good days? The psalmist, and Peter after him, they would not have held this forth as a godly ambition were it not available to us in Christ. And it's not just a matter of it being available to us. It's a matter of you truly desiring it. Now, I bring this up, and this may sound like a silly point to you, but believe it or not, there are many people who, deep down inside, desire to live a life of burden for whatever reason. They strangely crave, it seems, disappointment and frustration in life. And whether conscious of it or not, they'll avail themselves to being let down and disappointed. Perhaps such Christians cling so tightly to Peter's promises of suffering for those who follow Christ, and those guarantees of suffering are rampant throughout this same book. Perhaps they cling so tightly to Peter's assurances that we will suffer as a follower of Christ, that they do so to the neglect of the encouragements to have joy and peace and a sincere love of life, such as Peter also holds forth in this same book. You need to realize that the same Apostle Peter who can ask in chapter 4, verse 12, just up ahead, "Why are you surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as if something strange were happening to you," he says. That same Apostle Peter is the one who here in our section can speak to us of loving life and seeing good days. Do you believe that Christ is not only able to save your soul, do you believe he's actually able to warm your heart in the here and now? And do you desire for him to do that? The flip side of this passage, of course, is Peter is saying that if you want a life of frustration, then feel free to say whatever your sinful heart desires, to speak sharply toward others. And the frustration you cause for them will come back upon you, surely. If you want that kind of life of frustration and discontent, then just throw away the things that we've been seeing for the past few weeks as far as how we are to live humbly in society and in the workplace and in the home. Just discard those things. And you will certainly not see a life of good days in which you love them. You will see a life of frustration, most certainly. But on the positive side of what Peter is saying here, and he does put it in the positive, on the positive side, he says that if you want to have a life that you can truly love, if you want to, in many years from today, look back at the days you have lived and be thankful that God did not, in fact, take you earlier than he did, that you could be thankful for the fact that he gave you this time upon this earth in which to serve him and to serve others, then Peter says, seek after the kind of peace described in this passage. Do you want good days? Peter says, then embrace the humble, tender-hearted, sympathetic, freely forgiving attitude and actions which are promoted right here in the section before us. That's the main thrust of this passage, this loving life and seeing good days, which can be had when we live at peace with those around us, which peace can be had when we're humble, when we're tender-hearted, when we're self-controlled in how we speak and interact with one another. The very things that Peter's been talking about in the last few sections that we've looked at. In other words, you can love life when you learn to biblically love others. That's the invitation of this passage that is so simple. And as Peter says in verse 9, to this you were called. Now that is such an important thing for Peter to put here. To this you were called. It is important to note a few things about that calling of ours that Peter speaks of here in verse 9. The first thing to note, and one of the reasons why initially we should know it's so important, is that this language here in chapter 3, verse 9, is verbatim the same as what Peter said back in chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, chapter 2, verse 21. The parallel, though, even though that would be the first thing to tip us off to the importance of this, the parallel between these two sections, the end of chapter 2 and here in chapter 3 in the middle, goes much further than a mere parallel and correspondence of wording. The parallel is also between the themes that are involved in each. That to which we've been called. Near the end of chapter 2, what is it that Peter's talking about? Do we recall? He's talking about submission to authorities. Peter is talking there about humility. And in that context, he's talking about how we must be willing to suffer, even suffer for doing that which is good. What use is it if you suffer for doing that which is evil, Peter said. Remember? He says, but you must be willing to suffer even for doing that which is good. In that same section, Jesus taught us at the end of chapter 2 about how Jesus did not retaliate when people hurled insults at him, which comes with the clear implication that Peter is now spelling out in the middle of chapter 3, that we must not return insult for insult. You see, both at the end of chapter 2 and here in the middle of chapter 3, both places are emphasizing the critically important role of humility in our interactions with each other. That we must stand before one another humbly, willing to serve and to yield to the other person. At the end of chapter 2, whether it was governmental authorities, whether it was in the workplace, whether it was in the home, that yielding and submission was first and foremost a matter of humility. Willing to say, I'll do this. Even in the times in which there may be lots of evil things going on. Here in chapter 3, living at peace with others, that also requires humility. This is the path of humility, even the path of humiliation which our Savior walked. And so it is the path of humility which we must walk as well. And that path of humility that our Savior walked, it brings to mind another important connection between our calling here in the middle of chapter 3 and that back in chapter 2. For both sections, it must be abundantly clear that we are called to live lives of peace and humility with others because of who we are in Christ. You see, back in chapter 2, Peter did not say, you really ought to think about submitting to others. Consider this as a strategy for interacting. No, Peter said, to this you were called. He used the firm language for it. He insisted upon it. It is our calling. This is not optional. This is our calling that we have been given. The same thing is true here in our passage. When Peter commends these virtues of tenderheartedness, non-retaliation, sympathy, love, and humility, you can't simply respond by saying, well, those things don't match up to the way my personality is. I'm not wired this way. That isn't the response that Peter gives here or solicits. The response that Peter solicits is yes, this is who I am in Christ. Of course these are the virtues that I must embrace. These, of course, are the sorts of traits of humility and seeking after peace which I must run after because it's who I am in Christ. You simply cannot say that you're a follower of Christ and at the same time say that you're uninterested in humbling yourself before others. You can't say that you're interested in having peace with God unless you're willing to have peace with others. These things are simply part and parcel of what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Non-negotiable. Must have ambitions for the true follower of Christ. Doesn't mean that you will perfectly achieve these ambitions, of course. But you must have the desire for them. The desires of the Apostle Peter here must be the same desires that we have because that's who you are in Christ as a new creation. That's how we've been changed by our God. That's our identity in Christ. Now, with all that's been said, it is imperative that we avoid a wrong-headed cause and effect relationship between our salvation and these Christian characteristics like humility and peace and righteous living. The correct order is this, and we must keep it in mind. We seek humility and peace with others because we're saved by Christ. It is not the other way around. We do not earn peace with God by seeking after peace with other men. Only Christ can earn peace with God for his people. And so if that is true, then what does Peter mean in verse 9 when he says that if we walk in the way of godliness, then we will obtain or inherit a blessing? Well, although Peter is speaking earlier of our inheritance, earlier in the letter in terms of future inheritance of heaven, that's not the sense in which he's speaking of that which we obtain here in verse 9. Here it is obtaining or inheriting, not a future salvation. This is the inheritance of a present blessing in our present life. What Peter is saying in verse 9, and in this passage as a whole, of course, is that when we seek peace and live humbly before others, we're inviting blessings to be showered upon us. That's not works righteousness. That's a simple affirmation that godly living often brings with it blessings for this life. That you find satisfaction in the deepest parts of your heart when you are living with a clear conscience before your God. Works righteousness is not what's being endorsed in verse 9, and that it's clear. And it is clear as well that it's not being endorsed in what we find in verse 12, when Peter speaks of God hearing the prayers of the righteous person following their Psalm 34. You know, and you encounter this often enough in the Psalms, it's important to have it clear in our minds, that so often in the Psalms when it speaks of the righteous one, and so often you read these Psalms and if you're like me, you think to yourself, well, I'm not righteous enough to have this standing before God. If only the righteous stand before the Lord, then we may have difficulties. But throughout the Psalms, talk of the righteous one that we find, while it's encouraging godly living for us on a certain level, the righteous one language in the Psalms always has this ultimate reference to the Messiah. It's always looking forward to the man of righteousness who has perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He alone was perfectly righteous. You can see that in the context, in fact, of Psalm 34, if you go back and read it. Because in Psalm 34, from which Peter is quoting, it speaks of the righteous man that not one of his bones will be broken. You and I know that's clearly messianic language. It's a phrase that's picked up by John in his gospel and applied to Christ. But even beyond that properly Christ-centered interpretation of Peter's use of Psalm 34, it is helpful for us to remember that peace with other humans can oftentimes free up our consciences in some pretty helpful ways. When it comes to our relationship with God, living at peace with other men can only serve to free us up for such things. We do not in any way earn prayer access by living at peace with other men. Don't misunderstand what Peter or the psalmist is saying. Our obedience does not gain you access to God. Christ has done that for you. But understand that our obedience does often assist us in our own state of mind, as we saw last Lord's Day, in our willingness to come before the throne of grace in prayer. So instead of Peter, in this section and throughout these verses, instead of Peter saying that somehow we can earn our salvation by our good works, Peter's actually saying that our salvation should always work itself out in good works. If Jesus has made peace with you through his humiliation, then you must seek after peace with others. Insofar as it depends upon you, seek peace with others, humbling yourself before them. And when you do that, Peter and the psalmist says, you'll find rich blessings, you'll find satisfaction in the here and now. That offering of seeing, of loving life and seeing good days, that offering that's held before us here will be an offering that will become all the more clear in your sight. Now, in all that we've said, there's one question that many will have. If the call of this passage is to humility and peace, no small part of which revolves around overlooking insults and sins against me, then as you read this, you may think, is there no place for self-defense? In this passage, with all of its non-retaliation emphasis, is it teaching us to be, effectively, to be pacifists? To simply grin and bear it no matter how much we may take wrong from other people. Now, I will say this is a very important question to ask, and if you were already thinking of it in your minds, and you were just one step ahead of the sermon. But at the same time, I will also caution you that if your first response to what Peter is saying is, but what about my rights? Then maybe we're not getting what Peter is saying. If our first desire would be, but Peter should have said something about courts of appeal, or being able to repay something, or at least in some sense, if that's our first thought, then perhaps it shows how much we need Peter's instruction. That being said, I do want to acknowledge a couple of biblical principles. There are times scripturally where we are allowed to, perhaps even required, to pursue some sort of recourse for ways in which we've been sinned against. The Bible does make provision in various places for addressing sins against one another within the church, for example. Matthew 18 is a passage which should be common to you, because Matthew 18 is one of the clearest and most helpful passages that urges Christians to seek after an orderly resolution of sins against one another. When there is a sin which seriously disturbs the peace, purity, or unity of the church, it is important that biblical resolution be sought, and the Scriptures speak to that in various places, and Matthew 18 is one of those key places. And beyond that biblical principle of pursuing resolution within the body of Christ, there are also biblical avenues of redress for sins that are committed against us by unbelievers. It should not be overlooked, for example, that it was just back in chapter 2, verse 14, that Peter himself taught us that one of the purposes of civil government was to punish those who do wrong and to reward those who do good. Although Peter didn't spell out the implications of that principle there, it certainly legitimates the prosecution of civil offenses, some of which may even come against you. So if you hear Peter's teaching in our section, where he says, do not repay evil with evil or reviling for reviling, and if your question is, well, what about biblical redress? Isn't there any avenue? There are provisions, biblically speaking, for formally resolving serious sins committed against you. And at times, formal biblical process like those must be applied because the situation calls for it. But what about the many, many other times? What about your freedom? Remember Peter's been talking to us about freedom back in chapter 2? What about your freedom not to pursue resolution and formal redress? What about your freedom in Christ? Your freedom to suffer and to be humble and freely forgiving of others? What about your right in Christ to pray to the Father, forgive those who have sinned against me because they don't know what they're doing? Or maybe they know exactly what they're doing, and you know they know what they're doing, and you know they're sinning against you. What about your right in such instances? Your right to forgive them? Do you have that right? What about your desire to love life and to see good days? Do we think that we will find that in a courtroom of the state or in the courts of the church? Christian, sometimes that's the only place you will find it, and you must pursue it. But those times, frankly, are rare, especially when compared to the numerous times that we are sinned against in far more subtle ways. We're neglected by others. We're mistreated by others. We're slandered by others. We're just plain wronged by others. The Apostle Paul, he knew this from firsthand experience. As Paul says of himself and his fellow gospel laborers in 1 Corinthians 4, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And yet, as he goes on, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly, Paul said. I wonder what kind of freedom in Christ Paul thought he had. I wonder how he had embraced the very things of which Peter is speaking here. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4 is exactly what Peter's talking about here in 1 Peter 3. Peter's challenge to you is to receive a good portion of the abuse that you receive in life with a certain attitude, an attitude of tenderheartedness and humility that is all too often willing to forfeit your rights in order to seek peace and pursue it for the sake of Christ. You're sinned against often, whether you're aware of it or not. And how you deal with those situations will mean so much to whether what Peter's talking about here will ever make sense. What we find is that when we take that path that Peter is laying forth, pursuing peace with others, that this is going to be often the surest formula of finding peace for ourselves. And wouldn't this make sense? If you always find yourself picking little fights with others, that your life will be characterized by frustration and conflict. It wouldn't seem that complicated of a situation. But that if you seek peace and pursue it with others, humbly overlooking all the many things that you're sure that they have done wrong or should be doing better, and perhaps by seeking peace with them, you'll find for yourself a life of peace that you might even be able to love. All of that, of course, presumes that you've already found peace with God in Christ. Without that peace which comes from Christ, you will have no true peace. But that peace which comes from Christ, that peace that you've received from Christ, your calling, therefore, is to seek that peace with others in how you treat them. I just wonder sometimes how many of us think that being constantly critical of others is the hallmark of maturity. How would such a life of conflict work out for us? Would we even find such a life an accessible path to loving life and seeing good days? So do you desire it? Do you desire it, and do you really believe that it is plausible for the follower of Christ? Follower of Christ who knows that he's going to be called upon to suffer year after year of his journey upon this earth. Do you really believe that you can yet in those circumstances love life and see good days? Peter believes it, and he knows it to be true. And the path to that goal is a fairly simple one. to put down your defenses, to be sympathetic toward others, to try to figure out where they are, to be humble and tender-hearted towards others and their needs. And when you speak, to speak with grace, with kindness, and respect, and brotherly love. Why? Because God has spoken to you that way in Christ. Because that's the way He's addressed you in Christ. Now it's time to pass that along to others. And to enjoy the many blessings which will surely accompany the kind of humble, peaceable life which Peter describes here. In the way that Peter has laid it out before us today, love life and see these good days of which Peter speaks and find it in Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would grant to us a willingness to believe and follow this path that's been set before us. As hard as it may be for us to believe, use your Spirit to work such belief in our hearts. Convict us of our sins. Humble us before others. Our Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for that which it teaches us. And we pray that as your church, we would look more like that pattern that we see in this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.